For those of you who don't know, I was on a guided missile frigate many years ago. And one of the things about an anchor is that when you drop an anchor, and our ship weighed 7,800 tons, the winds blow. No matter how big a ship is, wind moves a ship. And our ship would move from the place where we were stationed off of an island or a city. But you drop an anchor, and the anchor goes down into the sand or the mud or whatever is at the bottom of the ocean at that point, and the wind blows the ship, and as it does, that anchor digs into the bottom. The wind actually helps secure the ship in its position. And so it is with the winds of storm and life. It intends our anchor to go deeper into the rock of our salvation. And so we become more secure. So instead of thinking, I don't want any wind, any problems in my life, no, the winds will make that anchor that you have in Christ grow more secure and more steadfast. That's what God intends, that through these storms and difficulties, we find a greater security and confidence in Him. So now maybe when you sing the song, it'll have a little bit more depth of meaning to you. It does to me. Well, today we are going to begin a new book. 2 weeks ago, we finished the book of Jonah, which tells the story of a wayward prophet, to say the least, a disobedient one who didn't want to go on the mission that God sent him to, an ungodly and cruel oppressor of his people and of many people beyond that. And he didn't want to see them spared from God's judgment and condemnation. So that's why he didn't want to go on the mission to tell Nineveh how they could escape God's judgment. And so, much to Jonah's displeasure, but not to his surprise, because he says he knew God is the kind of God, a merciful God, God spared these pagan Ninevites in response to his preaching. So he was not happy about that. And we saw a couple of weeks ago the consequences of that in his own life. He still was exposed as being a man who didn't have God's kind of compassion and heart. And we don't know really the end of the story for Jonah, but we do know something more about the end of the story for Nineveh. Jonah is one of 12 minor prophets, as they're called. Minor because they're smaller books. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they are all important in the scriptures, in the revelation that God's given to us. And today, in the next two Sundays, we're going to look at another of these books, the book of Nahum, which I would guess most of us have never heard in any kind of meaningful way. And the reason we're going to do it is because it's kind of a sequel to Jonah. It tells us the rest of the story of Nineveh. In fact, it tells us the end of the story for Nineveh. So let's turn to the book. It's after Jonah, Micah, Nahum. It's kind of toward the end of the Old Testament, book of Nahum, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. There are just three chapters in the book, and so we're going to take three Sundays to look at it. let's begin. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Nobody knows where that is. The Lord Notice all capital letters, if your edition of the Bible has that, meaning Yahweh, the unique name of God, so it's emphasizing this is the true God who's speaking here. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. These are sharp and piercing words. And if you did not inspire Nahum to say these and it be recorded in this book for us to read today, some 2,600 years later, then this is really egregious. It's offensive. We can't relate to it. But since you did inspire this to be said and to be recorded, and since you are still here, and you affirm your word, and you make your word do something in us, and this was written for our benefit somehow, I pray that we will hear from you. I know everybody in this room is in a different place. I know everybody here has different ideas and thoughts and plans and past experiences, and their wants and desires are all different. Their understanding is different. But you know the thoughts of every one of us. And you know how to get into our head and into our hearts. And so I pray that you'll do that through the work of your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Listening to a book like this is sort of like going back into the past, you know, and saying, that's interesting, you know, that sort of material was written, but that was a different day, and it doesn't really relate to where I'm at today. But as I prayed, if it's true that this is just an interesting article from the past, then there is no God. And we're all going to die and be dirt, and nothing else really matters. However, because Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and he did indeed communicate his truth through his apostles down through this book to us here today, and because God is still active, this book is relevant to us. And the only reason that I can say that is not because I've figured it out. The only reason I can say that is because I believe that God is real and he doesn't do things without a purpose. So there's a purpose for this book. And since you are here listening to this, there is a purpose for you to hear this message of the book of Nahum. And as I prayed, it's perhaps different takes for different people, but God's Spirit knows how to make it live for each one of us. But it's clear in just reading this first chapter, there are two groups of people that are being spoken to here. There are the Ninevites, who are assigned by God destruction. And then there are the people of Judah, where Nahum was, that God says, I'm going to bring relief to you, his people. So everybody in this room is in that position. Either we really are sitting in the seat of the Ninevites, which in this book is going to make it clear we're waiting for destruction to fall. Or we're sitting with the people of Judah waiting to see the deliverance that God himself will bring. Now to the book itself. Nineveh at the time of Jonah, which we talked about a month or so ago, which was written, or the story of Jonah is about 770 years before the time of Christ. And Nineveh at that time was not the capital, as we said then. It was not the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire, although it was its largest city. And when Jonah went to Nineveh, how much he preached, we don't know, but they repented, and we don't know how long that repentance lasted. And we don't know really exactly what it looked like, but it was enough for God to withhold his judgment. So Nineveh survived for a while. And we know that 40 or 50 years after the time of Jonah, the Assyrians under Sargon demolished the northern kingdom of Israel about 722 BC. So whatever went on, it didn't really permanently change the behavior of the Assyrians. And when they marched into the northern kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes up there and Samaria as its capital, they obliterated it. Took everybody that was anybody, took them back to Assyria, northern Iraq, and those 10 tribes were assimilated into the Assyrian culture and they're never heard from again. That was it. They were done. And then it was about 60 years after that Nahum comes on the scene. He's down in the southern kingdom, which still was there. And at this point, Assyria was continuing to grow, and it was at its peak in territorial dominance, all the way from Egypt, all the way to farther east into past Iraq and Iran, all that area. It was at its peak in territorial dominance and political power. These various kingdoms had to pay tribute to the Assyrian king. or they would be marched on with their armies, and they didn't want that to happen to them, so they had that kind of political power. And they also had grown in their ruthless cruelty. They didn't just defeat other nations and take the people into exile. They didn't just conquer them and plunder them. They brutalized them with cruelty, horrific torture and butchery. And you can read some of the stuff. You go on the internet and you'll see what I mean. It was unbelievable what they did. Unimaginable pain they inflicted upon those they conquered, and still terror for all the people who heard about it in the surrounding kingdoms or tribal groups. And people were terrified of the Assyrians. That explains the response of King Hezekiah when Sennacherib, who was the son of Sargon, when he surrounded Jerusalem some 20 years later because the king didn't pay the tribute, and so they were going to be punished by the brutal attack of the Assyrian armies. And Hezekiah was rightly anxious, to say it mildly, and Isaiah was on the scene, and he went before the Lord and brought the letter that had been sent to him from Sennacherib, and he said, "God, what are we going to do? If you don't deliver us, we are done. We are finished," just like the northern tribes were done. There was not going to be any hope for them. But an amazing story, and it's hard to envision this, but it's an amazing story. After this prayer, that night, God sends his angels, and the record is that he killed these angels. Angels killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers like that. And obviously Sennacherib said, "I got to go back home. I don't have an army." And he goes back to recuperate, back to Nineveh. And he builds up the city. He just left Judah alone for now. In fact, for the rest of the Assyrian Empire, they didn't conquer the southern kingdom. So he goes back to Nineveh, which was the largest city in the Assyrian Empire, but now he doubled its size, and it became, according to the historians that study this stuff, it was the largest city on earth. Now, I mean, I don't know about China, you can't, but from the records that we have, it was the largest city. It had a wall that went around the city that was 8 miles in circumference, 100 feet tall, which is like three times as big as tall as this. And at the top, it was so wide that three chariots could race around it abreast, three abreast. So you're talking 20 feet wide, something like that. It was huge. It was massive. It was built on the rivers, two rivers that joined together right there. And so it was like invincible. And it was built up because they had all this tribute that had been given to it from the other nations, lots of gold, and they, Sennacherib built it up into quite a wonderful city. And it was at this time, during the peak of this supremacy of Assyria and apparent invincibility, that Nahum was given his prophetic message in the land of Judah. He never went to Nineveh. Unlike Jonah, he stayed in the southern kingdom of Judah, hundreds of miles from Nineveh. And Nahum, like the other prophets, other minor prophets, highlights three main themes through all these 12 minor prophets. God's sovereignty. God is in control throughout the books. God's going to do what he wants to do. We see that also in the book of Daniel, of course, but which comes later in the historical record. But he says, God's in control. He's in control of events and the affairs of nations and of individuals. That would apply to all of us here. That would apply to our country as well. God's in control. That's a relevant message for us today, just like it was 700 BC. The second theme is God's holiness. Sin is an offense to God and calls for God's judgment. That's throughout this book and through books, really through the whole Bible, but the minor prophets highlight it. The holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, and lastly, God's love. His compassion for his people is what motivates him to send the prophets to warn them, to repent, and also to bring comfort to his people. The love of God is interwoven throughout these minor prophets, and certainly it's here in the book of Nahum. Nahum's name, in fact, means comfort. And his message of comfort is a minor but important theme of the book. I say minor because there are 46 verses in the ESV in the book of Nahum. 40 of them are scathing pronouncements of judgment against Nineveh. I mean, just really just lacerates them, destroys them. He's just saying all sorts of terrible things to them. What's going to happen? 5 verses are comforting. 5 out of the 46. And they are spoken to Judah. As I said, the two groups of people. There are no words of comfort to Nineveh. The words of comfort go to Judah, the people of God, those chosen of God, those who belong to him, God's chosen people. And those 5 verses are all here in the first chapter. Let's look at them once again. Verse 7. The Lord is good. You have this psalm, sort of verses 2 through 8, and at the end of that, this psalm, it's really in the same form as a psalm. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge to him. Not spoken to the Ninevites, spoken to the people of God. He knows those who take refuge in him. So in a day of trouble, which we are in a day of trouble, we've always been in a day of trouble, but some troubles are more obvious than others. And we are in a day of trouble in our culture. And God is the stronghold, the one that we go to, the one that we rely on. And he knows those who are taking refuge in him. He knows what's going on. In other words, he knows he's caring for, he's looking after, he's going to protect, he's going to guide, he's going to provide for those who are trusting. He knows what you are doing in the secrets of your heart. Are you really just fretting? Are you planning something that has nothing really to do with the kingdom of God? You're a survivor and you got to do what you got to do to survive. God knows that. He knows those that are taking refuge in him. Make sure you're one of those. You're taking refuge in God. Verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. In other words, they're not going to get away. The enemies, his enemies, those who are against God, and therefore, by extension, those who belong to God, also those people are the enemies of the people of God. And God says to them, he's going to pursue them into obliteration. So we don't have to fret about the outcome of the troubles that we're in. God's going to take care of it. He's promised to do that. Verses 12 and 13. This is, again, spoken to Judah. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, that is the Ninevites, your enemies, they will be cut down and pass away. And though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And part of the troubles that they had was as a consequence of their sin. And honestly, for us, if we were to take a catalog of the troubles that you're having, at least I know this is true for me, and I think this is probably true for you, some of them are because of what you did. You didn't follow God's plan. And the consequences they didn't turn out so well. And that's God's affliction for his people, to correct and bring discipline, just like a father does for his children. And then verse 13, and now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. So there's the promise that although you've been enslaved, God says, I'm going to deliver you from that. This is the ones who are taking refuge in him. God has promised that it's not going to end like it began. There is going to be release. There's going to be freedom. There's going to be a sense of liberty that God gives. And then verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Amen. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Get back into the worship. Get back into the serving of God. Fulfill your vows. Live your life out as you promised before God before. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. God is going to sustain his people. So here in Nahum, God's assuring his people that though they've been oppressed by the Assyrians for at least 200 years, the Assyrians were around for a long time, another 1,500 years before this time that we're seeing here in Nahum, but for the last couple hundred years, the time Nahum shows up, they had been oppressing through forcing tribute, like I said, and other ways they've been putting pressure on the southern kingdom, and that oppression is going to last for another 50 years after Nahum. So he goes and he speaks this. I don't know if they ever heard it in Nineveh. Not really relevant. This message was really for the benefit of the people in Judah. And another 50 years later, God was going to do something to break the power of Assyria and utterly destroy them. And that prophecy of Nahum, which we read here, was fulfilled in 612 BC. So about 50 years after Nahum gave this prophecy, the Babylonians and the Scythians, I don't know who they were, attacked Nineveh, surrounded the city with all these massive walls, and they're on the river. And it was during the rainy season, and the unusually high level of rain came down, apparently, and floods filled the river, and the river waters ate away at the base of these walls that were made out of earth or clay or something. They weren't rock, and it ate away the foundation, and about a mile and a half of it collapsed, and the hordes of Babylonians came in. They were not nice soldiers either. They came in, and the slaughter, according to the record, the slaughter was so bad, they killed so many people, that their blood colored the waters of the rivers for a certain distance, I don't know, maybe a quarter of a mile. That's how much blood there was, all the animals and people they killed. Bodies everywhere. It's horrible. And after they did that, and they stripped it bare of all the anything of worth, they burned it to the ground, totally destroyed it. And in fact, so bad, there was nothing left of the city nor of the people. Gone, obliterated. Nineveh was no more. In fact, it was not found until 1840. Its rubble was found and they began to excavate it. Literally, Nineveh was like incinerated, gone. Nahum's message of comfort was to reassure the people of God, that God had not forgotten them, even though they were experiencing this oppression. His promises remained in place, and he was going to restore them as the covenant people through whom the Messiah would come. That was an important message of comfort. But at the same time that this was going on, the people of Judah did not really take it to heart. And when you read the story of this time in the life of Judah, they continued on in their disobedience and their idolatry, their disregard of God. So although they were delivered from the Assyrians, as God promised in 6:12, it wasn't long, 10, 15, 20 years later, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy Jerusalem and take the people into exile. Didn't do the same thing that happened with the northern tribes, but God was disciplining his people because, again, the covenant promise was going to come through the people, the descendants of David, the Davidic kingdom, which was in the southern kingdom. And so God kept his promise, but he also brought discipline to his people through the Babylonians. Now, both Nineveh and Babylon represent man and his rebellion against God. If you look through the whole scripture, in the book of the Revelation, Babylon is mentioned a number of times, and it's presented as the prime representative of the secular city, the warfare of man against God. That's what it's presented at. And Babylon was that way. It was a beautiful city and cultured in many ways and powerful. And it was an attempt to build a culture without the God of the Bible, which is what's happening in our culture now. Our peers, our contemporaries, those who people in power, have, it seems for many of them, deliberately rejected the Christian foundations of our culture in morality and in values and even the definition of marriage, etc., and are hell-bent on building a culture without reference to the God of the Bible. I read this week, in fact, I read it last Sunday, I think it was, to some of you, I read it this week, that some school board member said that people with Christian values should not be working in the school system. That's a kind of a complete opposite flip from what we knew 50, 60 years ago. So there's Babylon represents man's warfare against God, building a culture without God. Nineveh, on the other hand, is the embodiment of violence and conquest. It stands for the warfare of man against his fellow human being, the ruthless slaughter of people. Historians are in substantial agreement that Assyria was probably the most vicious and ruthless empire known to man. That means not Hitler, not Pol Pot, not ISIS, Assyria. And this observation brings us to the first reason for Nahum's pronouncement of total destruction on Nineveh. I mean, total wipe out of Nineveh. And the first reason is vengeance. Say what? Vengeance. Look at the first verse, the verse 2 rather. God, the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, is a jealous and avenging God. And then the second line, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The third line, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. But you say, wait a minute. We're not supposed to take vengeance, you know? Isn't that one of the cardinal rules of Christian behavior? You don't take vengeance? You're right. We are not supposed to take vengeance. But God does. Vengeance is retaliatory punishment for wrongs done. If God did not punish evil, if he did not take vengeance, if he did not punish evil, if he did not pay back people for their sin, we could, and I think should, rightly conclude that evil is not all that serious. You know, you're exaggerating. You're making a big deal about it. You know, you'll get over it. It'll be okay. It'll work out okay in the end. You know, nobody's perfect. So evil is not all that serious. And evildoers will get away with it. And what you do doesn't ultimately matter. You know, it's okay. Finally, you know, you have to wait maybe a long time, but you know, it's not going to really matter all that much. There would be no justice, and God's holiness and goodness would be questioned. Certainly wonder if it's all that necessary for all that had to happen in the Bible. And God's love, or his supposed love, would be weakened by his unwillingness to punish those who harm those God claims to love. So we kind of know this in personal relationships. If you don't protect those people you say you love, they say, "What happened? Where were you? I needed you, and you didn't show up. You didn't come to my defense." Well, you multiply that like infinity. And if God does not show up to take vengeance, he's not a God of love. He's weak. So, that's the first reason that God had Nahum pronounce total destruction on Nineveh, because they had done wickedly and God was going to pay them back for it. The second reason that God was set on destroying Nineveh is their guilt, which is, of course, related to vengeance. There in verse 2, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." God created a moral universe because he is a moral being, the moral being. Therefore, his creation is moral. It's a moral universe. And justice will be completely served one day because he is just. That's just the way that it is. There will be justice done. The wages of sin is death. How much sin? The smallest sin. All Adam and Eve did was eat a piece of fruit. I still sort of can't get over that. That's it. They eat a piece of fruit. That's it. Boom. Done. And the soul that sins will die. No exceptions. No variation from God's standard is too small for him to punish. It's not just it's a tiny little thing, Jack. Not to God. It's huge. He will by no means clear the guilty. With this extremely troublesome condemnation, we begin to see why Nahum was included in the revealed, infallible word of God. Because of what he said about Nineveh, Paul, the apostle, wrote about 700 years later about the entire human race, which would be all of us. And Paul draws what he says here in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, from various passages in the Old Testament because it's a consistent pattern that God gives. So it's not just an incidental minor issue in God's revelation to us. It's the major issue. The soul that sins will die. And here's what Paul writes in Romans 3, 10 to 18. As it is written, again, quoting Old Testament prophecies, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And then here's the final blow. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You know what's wrong and you do it anyway. Don't you? God's wrath is poured out on people guilty of these kinds of things. And that would be all of us here. How can we possibly escape? We cannot. Unless we flee to Christ to save us. You will not escape unless you flee to Christ. But save us, he does. When we repent of going our own way, of disregarding God's law, of pursuing our own corrupt pleasures of the body or of the mind, when we turn from our own way and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom God poured out his unquenchable punishment, so that sinners who trust in him will find eternal peace and joy. That is the good news. And that's really the message of Nahum as well. Which brings us to the third reason for God's judgment on Nineveh. God will destroy the oppressors of his chosen people. Nineveh was an illustration of that. Not only had they done wickedly as an empire and as a people bent on conquest, but they had done something to the people of God. They had oppressed them. And here's what Jesus said in Luke 18. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, this is Jesus speaking. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. This certainly applies to those who have oppressed God's people since Cain murdered Abel because he was righteous. And all the persecutors of Christians down to this very day, which is going on right now as we speak somewhere on the planet. God will bring justice to them. The day of reckoning will come. And it won't be pretty for those who have mistreated the apple of God's eye, his chosen, his holy bride, guaranteed. He's not going to rest until every last punishment is meted out for those who have touched the precious people of God. But there is a more personal, immediate application for all of us who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from this book of Nahum, this first chapter. You have been emancipated from the power of sin, just in a more dramatic way than the people of Judah were liberated from the oppression of the Ninevites and of Assyria. You have been emancipated from the power of sin by the one who conquered sin. You have been freed from Satan's grip by the one who crushed the head of Satan, that is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You have been liberated from the despair of condemnation. So although you deserve condemnation, Jesus says to us through his death and resurrection, you are not condemned anymore. You're freed from that. You deserve it, but he was condemned in your place. So you are freed from the fear of condemnation by God Almighty on the day of judgment. That's what, in a physical way, Nineveh represented. And you have been released from the fear of death because the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death in his resurrection, and you are with him. You are in him. You are united with him. And therefore, death is no longer the dreaded day of the future. It's the doorway to eternal life, eternal joy. That's what we have because of Christ. The last verse of chapter 1 calls Judah to live confidently in the light of the promised destruction of the Assyrian oppressors. There it is. We saw it. Keep your feast, fulfill your vows, proclaim good news. How much more should we live confidently without the fear of the what ifs of life? Worrying about the future. How much more should we be at peace in this troubled world? Because Jesus reigns. And he's going to bring it all to a wonderful conclusion. He's going to destroy all the enemies of righteousness and exalt his people. How much more should we rejoice in the good news of Jesus, our Savior and King, because we have been redeemed, we've been brought by him into the very family of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus conquered death in his resurrection. Now we are waiting for the last coffin, or the last nail in death's coffin at the second coming of Christ, and then its burial in hell forever. The last enemy is death. Jesus has conquered it. It's just a matter of time when it will be thrown into hell, into oblivion, and never be thought of again. That's the ultimate victory. So the book of Nahum tells us there's only two kinds of people, the Ninevites and the chosen people of God. So everyone in this room is either still a Ninevite, waiting for the judgment that's going to come, for sure, it's going to come. Or you are one of God's chosen, in which the blessing, the good news, the rejoicing, the eternal life is yours. And if you're not sure which side you're on, which group you're part of, you need to make sure. It'd be good to begin today. And you can. God sent Nahum to warn the people and of their place before God to warn them that they needed to stay in right relationship with this God who was the ruler of all. And he has given us his word to warn us and to invite us. Let's listen to his word. Let's pray. Father, you are more than we can imagine. You are awesome in ways that defy the imagination. But you are also accessible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for all of us here that we will make sure that we are no longer under the judgment that we deserve, under the condemnation that we have earned, but that we have been chosen by you to experience everlasting life and joy in Christ. And I pray that you will so work that anyone here who is confused or uncertain will respond to your free gift of life in Christ, the forgiveness of sin, and your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.